Evening, everybody. Good to see you on a hot August night. Okay. I read Psalm 16 as part of my personal devotional studies on the 28th of June, and a little word in the back of my mind came to me that if I was asked to speak at some point, that would be a good subject to take. And do you know, on the 2nd of July, I got an email through asking me to speak tonight. So I thought, yeah, that's the subject. So if you don't like the subject, then I think you probably need to take that to a higher level. Now, I've had a look at the passage in the NIV Bible, the Good News Bible, the Living Bible and the Message. And what I was searching for was a way of putting it forward in the plainest English I could find. Unfortunately, I didn't take a look at the original Greek or Hebrew, as that was a little bit beyond the pale for me, unfortunately. So, the psalm is entitled, The Joys and Benefits of a Life in Companionship with God. Benefits to enjoy now and eternally. Or, also more simply, a prayer of confidence. But there's a lot of positives in there. And the world outside will often portray faith and Christianity as a sort of negative and oppressive thing. But in reality, faith in Jesus gives freedom, it gives confidence, it gives benefits, it gives joy. And I think it's really good that we focus on that and we really appreciate that. Now, no doubt quite a few of you may have read biographies by well-known Christian people. Maybe you've read a bit of Corrie ten Boom and her life under the Nazi regime during World War II. Maybe you've read William Carey's book. Carey founded the BMS in 1792, and his phrase is expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that book is particularly interesting as to the challenges and hardships Carey faced back then. But of course, the BMS continues strong and active in our own generation. Maybe you've read our own Len North's book, Why Me, Lord? Len was with us for a number of years in the congregation here, and his book of his own life testimony is a strong one. Or maybe somebody like Rob Parsons. At the moment, I'm reading a book by Rob Parsons called The Wisdom Tree, in which he seeks to put down all the wisdom he's learnt in his life for his grandchildren when they reach 21, because Rob, possibly seriously, possibly a little tongue-in-cheek, feels that he may not be around when his grandchildren are 21. And the book's called You Don't Have to Learn Wisdom the Hard Way. There's a particularly interesting chapter that I'd recommend on difficult people in that book. But here in Psalm 16, we have a spiritual journal of the Old Testament, David, the big, big man of faith from that era. Poet, musician, writer, soldier, king, and prophet. A man that God describes as a man of his own heart. Starts off as a humble shepherd, becomes the original giant killer, killing Goliath, who is defying the armies of Israel. He becomes a victim of Saul's jealousy and anger, and becomes an outlaw, keeping out of Saul's way because Saul wants to kill him. He loses his best friend Jonathan and mourns the death of Saul in battle. He's crowned king of Judah and then king of Israel, and then foolishly commits adultery with Bathsheba and sends Uriah, her husband, to his death. He later faces a rebellion in his own kingdom from his own son, Absalom. And on his very deathbed, the kingdom seems to be dissolving, and he has to take quick action to ensure that Solomon is crowned as his successor. So he has a varied and full life. But in this psalm, we we see his spiritual reflections, his spiritual thoughts of his current faith and his future hope. And this is all captivated in 11 verses. I was at Spring Harvest this year, and there was a seminar there called How to Explain Your Faith to an Atheist. And I don't think one gets the answer to that in one seminar. It's a big one, isn't it? But one of the recommendations was to be able to explain your faith to anybody in 30 seconds. And here, David explains a lot of his faith and hope in just 11 verses. So what does he say? What does he say? He starts off by saying that God is his refuge. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And of course we do that, don't we? When we become Christians, we take refuge in God. Perhaps we're not as desperate as David was, because Saul's army was after him and they wanted to kill him. But you know, our lives can change very suddenly, can't they? A takeover at work or a new boss can make a work situation which was pleasurable and comfortable quite miserable almost overnight. We can face mental or unexpected illness, either ourselves or of those close to us. The stock market can collapse and our pension can go down the chute. Or, as happened in Boscastle in 2014, there can be natural disasters. I was looking at the Boscastle flood on YouTube last night, and quite amazing, the volume of water seemingly from nowhere flowing through that town and washing cars out to sea. But taking refuge in God, that can be a sort of, I don't know, almost a Christian cliche, can't it? Christian speak. So what does that mean? How do we take refuge in God? Well, mentally, I think we need to understand that we're citizens of heaven, although we walk the earth. We can get misguided, can't we, that we've got to earn points in God's book, and if we get more positive points than negative points, we get into heaven. But that is a contortion of the Christian faith, because faith in Jesus makes us a heavenly citizen, and we need not worry. And we should also mentally realise that God is in control of all things. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Joseph in the Old Testament meets his brothers again after many years, the brothers that sold him into slavery. And they're obviously quite repentant at this point. But he says to them, you meant your actions for harm for me, but God took those actions and brought good from them. So God ultimately in control. But we still need to take action as well. The church down the years and today is a place of refuge. And we have a prayer team, which is another step in the process of refuge when we need it. Scripture, God's revelation, again, is a place of refuge. And we need genuine friendships with God's people, where we can bare our hearts, find support. Really echoing the thoughts of Chris this morning, that so often we hold back when we could receive healing through sharing with God's people. Small groups. There are spiritual small communities, and we often get them wrong, I think. I think we see them as study groups, and whilst we may well look at Scripture, they really are spiritual communities where we can get support and friendship, learn to pray. And I think we sometimes underestimate what can happen there. And do we know who particularly needs to take refuge? If someone comes into our small group or our church, they often don't have "I need refuge" on their t-shirt. And it's sometimes only later that you realise you've been alongside someone at their moment of greatest need. And of course, for some, a refuge with God may just be a walk in the country, to be with nature, walking along the coast. Some people walking their dogs and that sort of thing, and that's good as well. Of course, many of you may have seen the film Good Night, Mr. Tom, with the late, great John Thor playing a widower who actually takes a young lad in during the evacuations during World War II. He later returns to London to find this young lad because he senses he's in trouble. And he's in London with his dog and there's an air raid. So he makes the air raid shelter. And I can't do a Cockney accent, but one of the folk in the air raid shelter says, "You can't take that dog in here." And John Thor replies, "Well, I'm not going to leave him out there to be blown to pieces." But the bottom line is, we have to go into the refuge. If we stay outside, then we can be blown to pieces on a bad day. What else does David say? He talks about God's provision and God's generosity. In verse 2, he says, "Apart from you, I have no good thing." Verse 5, "You give me all I need." And verse 6, "How wonderful are your gifts to me. How good they are." I wonder whether we always recognise God's provision for us. Or do we deep down, do we believe, well, that was done by us, wasn't it? That's our nous, that's our ability. It's not from God, we did that. Wonder too, whether we're thankful. There's a passage in the Bible where Jesus sees 10 lepers on the hillside and he says to them, "Be clean." And they're healed. And later, one of them comes back to say thank you. But Jesus said, "Only one?" Weren't there 10 lepers? It's easy, isn't it, to take God's blessing and not to be as thankful as we might be. And do we have the right appreciation of what is good for us, what the real good things in life are? There's a story of the pilot coming down in the desert, and he breaks into the hold of the plane. And amongst the things in there's a painting worth £50,000, and there's a bottle of water. Well, it's the bottle of water he takes, isn't it? And again, what price do we put on a smile, a sunset, a rainbow, or a walk by the sea? Do we actually ask God for the things we want, the things we need? Two parables in the Bible, the unjust judge and the friend at midnight. The first one's where the widow wants help from the judge, and she just keeps on, and eventually she gets it. And the friend at midnight is about going to a neighbour when he wants some food from him for a visitor. And he's gone to bed. But if you knock hard enough and you keep on long enough, he'll help you out. Now, Jesus isn't saying that God is like a bad judge or a lazy friend. But he's saying that if even these people will help you out by keeping on at them, how much more will God give you the things you want and need? And just wonder too whether we always give God the opportunity to be generous to us. In the book of Kings, the prophet Elisha has a prophet friend who dies, and his widow comes to Elisha and says, "Where are we now? We've got debts and my husband has died. My sons will have to be sold to slavery." And so Elisha says, "Collect as many jars from your friends and neighbours as you can." And basically the little oil that the widow has fills all the jars. The jars are filled and sold and all the debts are paid. And the lads do not have to be sold into slavery, which is a fantastic miracle. But the challenge sometimes is, how many jars do we bring to God? This next one is called Rich Tea Biscuits. Okay. I was at a talk by Jeff Lucas back along, and there were a few jokes about rich tea biscuits and Christians. And it was, well, are Christians the only people who eat rich tea biscuits these days? And sometimes we put ourselves down, don't we? And again, when ministers are depicted on the television, they're often rather effeminate people with odd clothing and odd teeth, aren't they? And that's the image that's put upon us. But here David says, how excellent are the Lord's faithful people. My greatest pleasure is to be with them. Do we really value each other? God's people, David's greatest pleasure, people who live as God desires, people who are committed to God, people who have the right perspective on life, how valuable that is in our current generation. We should seek the company of those who can build us up spiritually, but we should also be open to all people within our fellowship. We should be looking for the people in church who need someone alongside them, who need befriending. So after all, Jesus said that even the pagans look after their own. The snare of false gods. Now this is the bit where we could do some denouncing and some brimstone and fire here, denouncing false gods. But David doesn't do that. He says, I will not take part in their sacrifices. I will not worship their gods. It's very much a personal thing. I will not. Now, in our times, there are some very obvious false spiritualities. Coming from the West Country, I'm very aware of the strength and the grip that the New Age movement has achieved down there. And if you go to somewhere like Boscastle, you will see these New Age outlets almost on every corner. In fact, there was a museum of witchcraft down there, which was sadly washed away in the flood. But strangely, they actually got some of the things back and put back in the museum. I'm sure some of the broomsticks were washed right away, but they actually brought some of that stuff back into the museum. But they're often less obvious secular gods, the gods of elitism, of money. And the drumbeat of evolution is always there, isn't it? It's saying something like, no creator, no purpose, and nothing ultimately matters. Survival of the fittest. Have you ever noted how opposite that message is to the Christian message? And the subtle danger is that we find ourselves reciting some of the creeds of the secular gods. And that's probably the place where we need to be most protective of ourselves. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes the seed, the word of God, being choked by the cares of the world and pursuit of wealth, to the point where a person gradually but surely does less and less for God and produces little for him and his kingdom. And maybe that's the most poignant picture for us in our busy times and generation. God's guidance, verse 7. David says, two versions of it here. The Lord who counsels me, he gives me wisdom in the night. He tells me what to do. And in a different version, it says, I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, he instructs me. Maybe David has experienced that process of, in the night, in the evening, giving something very challenging to God, having a night's sleep, and waking to find that the picture is much clearer, that you can see what to do and where to go. Maybe that's what he's describing, and I guess a lot of us would have experienced that from time to time. And again, by understanding God's characters and value, we will gain insight that will enable us to make right decisions. It's a bit like knowing a good friend or a family member, just knowing how they would see a situation and the action that they would recommend. And again, in Psalm 119, David says, your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path. So David has experienced and expects God's guidance. How are we doing on that one? And we move on to his future hope. What does he expect in the future? He's confident in God's presence. In verse 8 he says, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. What a brilliant principle. What a brilliant cornerstone. For any season of life or anything we might be facing, it's a brilliant principle to wear on our sleeve. It helps us to move ahead confidently with what we know is right and important in God's eyes. And David moves on to subjects of death, eternity, and resurrection. In verse 10, he says, You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One decay. Verse 11, he says, You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Now, the former verse about the not letting the Holy One decay in the grave is quoted by Peter at Pentecost and also by Paul in the synagogue of Antioch as a prophetic representation of Christ. And with a number of other prophecies, foretells the Messiah and the things that the Messiah will go through. We don't actually know whether David appreciated this at that point when he wrote it down. But while most of our teaching on heaven and hell come from Jesus, often in his parables, here we have in the Old Testament, we have a firm hope of future in heaven and the mansions, the holy mansions later related by Jesus to Thomas and his disciples. I read a slightly strange article in the paper a few weeks ago. It was about Jessica Ennis, the athlete. And it was basically saying that because she's 29 now, that she's past it and her career is winding down. And sadly, that's often the way the media treats our stars. And I thought it was a bit sad. And I still like Jessica. But it's all about perspectives, isn't it? A negative perspective on someone who's almost reached 30. Whereas that isn't the perspective David takes. David takes a really positive perspective. Theologian John Owens was close to death. And his secretary was writing to a friend on his behalf. And he starts off by saying, I am still in the land of the living. But then he thought and he said, no, let's change that. Let's change that to say, I am still in the land of the dying, but I soon hope to be in the land of the living. Mark Hitchcock comments, we think we are in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. But really, we are in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. And I do think that is how David saw his path through life. Some final questions. This year, I've been to a church weekend and a spring harvest. And on both occasions, the theme was higher, wider, deeper. And maybe there's something in that for me. And the questions I've been left with are, is my faith developing and maturing, or static, or even slipping back? And how resolute is my future hope for the rest of my earthly life and for eternity? But I guess that they are good questions for all of us at any point in our Christian walk. And I think we should be looking to role models such as David to really show us the way ahead and to take on board the hope that's there. Thank you.